The following message, Be Anxious for Nothing, was based on Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 18, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn in the scriptures with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We were in this portion of God's Word this morning, and our purpose is to return there this evening, Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, please allow me to express appreciation on behalf of me and my wife Beth for your generous hospitality to us in these days. I believe it was around this time a year ago that I first had the privilege of visiting with you. I think it was in September of last year, and then I had the opportunity to be with you again in January for a full week, being here on two Sundays. So this is my third visit, and it is a real pleasure to be with you again, to see your faces. It's an encouragement to me to hear and to see the ongoing work of Christ in your midst, to see you loving one another in evident ways. It's such a joy to see the people of God here enjoying one another and not being in a hurry to get away from the church, but to be able to invest in one another's lives. And it's been a special treat to have Beth with me this week, and just want to thank you for your kindness in having provided for us, and certainly you've been kind in receiving the ministry of God's Word. I want to draw your attention tonight to verses that a number of you have probably memorized, verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When Paul first penned those words under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he was a prisoner of Rome. He was unable to visit the numerous infant churches that he had been enabled to establish through the preaching of the gospel on his earlier missionary journeys. None of these churches had the privilege of a completed New Testament in their hands. They were young, they were immature, they were unusually vulnerable to being impacted by false doctrine, even from people among their own midst, leading them astray. And Paul was deeply concerned for the health of the churches. He was concerned about the church in Philippi. And as he wrote them, he told them of his deep desire to send Timothy, a trusted co-worker, to them to check on how they're doing. And when he wrote of that back in chapter 2, he commended Timothy to them in these words, verse 20 of chapter 2, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, he's concerned about how the church is doing. He didn't have a bevy of qualified co-workers from which he could choose any number to send, but he had Timothy. And he commends Timothy to them as a man who was genuine in his concern for the welfare of God's people. And that word, translated concern, back in Philippians 2, verse 20, is the same word in the original that's translated as anxious in chapter 4 and verse 6. In other words, when Paul commends Timothy as one who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of God's people, he's indicating that there is a type of anxiety that is legitimate. There is a type of concern that is virtuous and godlike. We see a similar reference in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Paul has listed a catalog of trials that he's been through. And then he says in verses 28 and 29 of 2 Corinthians 12, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And when the Apostle Paul spoke in that way, he wasn't confessing his sins. he was rather saying that part of being a genuine pastor and of being a true apostle is that I live daily with anxiety on my soul. How are the churches doing? Okay, he's not speaking of something that's sinful. He's speaking of something that is virtuous. The New Testament itself makes clear that there is a type of anxiety that is legitimate. The Bible nowhere encourages people to have a stoical attitude or philosophy toward life. A life in which one seeks to emotionally live above everything in such a way that nothing ever gets you down, nothing ever concerns you, nothing ever makes you especially happy. That is not a godlike life. The Bible does not encourage us to be so laid back and to have such low expectations that we're basically indifferent to what's going on within us and around us. That is not a virtuous state of heart. There is a proper kind of anxiety. But having said all that, let me move on then to say that when the Bible uses the word anxious, especially in the New Testament, it's generally speaking about something that is not good. It's generally talking about something that it wants us to resist, that it wants us to fight, that it wants us to overcome and put to death. And perhaps what is the classic passage addressing anxiety, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. The word anxious is used 6 times by our Lord Jesus in that famous passage addressing worry. And he says repeatedly, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Clearly he's speaking of something that is not virtuous, but of something that is to be avoided, that is to be fought. And that same perspective is evident in the text before us in Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. I want you to think with me this evening about the following 3 points. A command to stop worrying, a call to prayer and thanksgiving, and a promise of peace. Think with me first about a command to stop worrying. And that, of course, is expressed in the familiar words, do not be anxious about anything. No matter what the situation, no matter what your circumstances, not only in the big things, but also in the small things that make up so much of our lives in this world. Do not fret. The worrying that you've been engaged in, stop it. That's the message of this text and its command. Do not be anxious about anything. The idea is that it is wrong for the followers of Jesus to be harassed by care. Those that know the Heavenly Father should not be feverish in mental distress over some perceived danger or misfortune. The people who know the God that controls the universe are sinning when they are dominated by fear of what may happen, of some disappointment coming. Now, in this sinful, cursed, and broken world, there are, of course, many reasons for worry. Numerous reasons. Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. His conditions were far from ideal. He didn't know for sure that he would ever be a free man again. He writes in Philippians of the possibility that a martyrdom's death might be imminent for him. There were the pressures of what was going on in the churches. There were dangers within, there were dangers without. And just as he had many reasons for worry, so we have many reasons for worry. Despite the fact that we live in the affluent United States, despite the fact that modern technology and medical advances have just made our world so incredibly different in many ways from the ancient world, still, we find ourselves in a cursed, broken world where there are a ton of reasons to fret. We have financial worries. We can fret over the cost of living rising, We can fret over our income, our savings, or lack thereof, the state of the economy. For some, debt is an ongoing pressure which gives rise to anxiety and unexpected expense. A crown that was not anticipated is something that can throw us into a tizzy. We have relationship worries. We're concerned about someone that seems to have taken offense towards us or that has perhaps withdrawn from us. A spouse may be difficult to live with. A child may be acting in a way that is troubling. We may fear never having a certain kind of relationship that we've dreamed of having. We may fear losing a relationship that has been very precious to us. We have health worries in this world. Obviously, there are many serious illnesses. There are also chronic health issues that can be so distracting, so coloring of our life in this world. So much time, so much money, so much thought can be given to what's going on in one's own life or in the life of a loved one. We have work worries. Many are overworked and have too little time and energy for other priorities. Others are underemployed. Others may not be employed at all, but are in a state of needing to be able to work. We have appearance worries, and don't mean to mention that, sounding trite at all. We live in a culture that has a large emphasis on the worship of appearance, and there are people who struggle a great deal over body image and things related to that that can give rise to a lot of anxiety and concern. The list could go on and on. The point is, there are many things that one can worry about, and understandably so. But anxiety is sinful when fear takes the place of or is stronger than faith in our Heavenly Father. Apprehension of danger or disappointment should never be the prevailing, dominating attitude in the believer's heart. And this is what Jesus emphasized in his famous teaching against sinful anxiety in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And we're not going to take time to read those familiar words, but in it, Jesus draws attention to the fact that the root of sinful worry, and I've said by way of my introduction that there is a legitimate kind of worry. There is a godlike kind of concern. But the root of sinful worry is smallness of faith, or the absence, practically speaking, of faith. Verse 30 in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, there are a number of reasons that Jesus gives in his famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on dealing with anxiety. But this is touching on the core issue. The core issue of sinful anxiety is a failure to exercise faith. It's having an inappropriate smallness of faith. And Jesus rebukes that in speaking to his disciples, not just 2,000 years ago, but still tonight. Oh, you of little faith. Jesus is not pleased with that. Jesus expects those who follow him to rely on him and to have a confidence in him, to not only live with the sense of how much they need him, but to live with a persuasion that in everything that we truly need, he loves us and is committed to taking care of us, and he is able to take care of us. Jesus has the boldness, if you will, to believe that his people should have a confidence in his care for them, in his ability to take care of things. The Heavenly Father understands what we truly need, when we need it, and in what form and in what degree we need it. He is not out of touch with our condition. He is not short-sighted. He is not far-sighted. God's vision is very, very accurate. He sees exactly what we need. He knows what we need. He cares. He's never asleep at the wheel. He's never so busy with what's going on in Afghanistan that he's missing something going on here in Washington State in your lives. The question is, do we trust him? And if we're struggling to trust him, why? You know, one of the best known stories from the Gospels we read in our morning service this morning. And you're reading through the scriptures in the book of Mark, read the well-known story of the hurricane-like storm at sea that arose so suddenly. Jesus had told his disciples to get into the boat with him and to cross to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. And that sudden storm arose and the wind began to whip and the waves began to rise and water was coming into the boat. And it just looked certain like they were going to capsize and they were going to drown, which is a horrific way to die. And Jesus, meanwhile, is asleep in the stern of the boat, so worn out by his incessant labors of preaching and talking and healing and trying to meet needs. He is so exhausted, he's sleeping through all of the rocking and up and down of this boat in the midst of the storm. You know the story. The disciples, in a panic, some of these disciples are professional fishermen. They've been on the water all their lives, but they're reduced to terror. And sure that it's over, they run to him and shake him awake. And, Lord, do you not care that we're about to perish? And it was so helpful, the section from Dr. Ferguson that Jacob read to us, just in commenting on that section where Dr. Ferguson made the point that the cruelest question they could have asked, Lord, do you not care that we perish? And Dr. Ferguson goes on to say, why was Jesus in the boat? Why was Jesus in the world? Why was Jesus soon going to die on a cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of people like me and you? It's because of how much he cares. And for Jesus, again, if you remember that narrative from the end of Mark 4 and reported by Matthew as well, if you remember that narrative, for Jesus, the question was not, do I care? The question is, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Now, from our angle as fellow sinners, we can relate to the panic that the disciples felt, and we can readily say, well, I would have been the same way. I would have panicked. And we sympathize with their response. And Jesus was not unsympathetic with what was going on in their lives. But for him, still, the questions needed to be faced. Why have you allowed yourself to come to this state of things? You're acting like an unbeliever. You are responding as if I am not in the boat, not in the world, not in existence. Why are you acting like that? Where is your faith? So it's smallness of faith, the practical absence of faith, that is one key root of this anxiety that the Bible bids us to resist, to put to death, to refuse to give into. Another root issue in this sinful kind of anxiety is our entrenched tendency to want our own agenda. As we think about things like finances and relationships and health and work and so forth, we have a real propensity to want life to look a certain way. We have our dreams and we have our hopes, and those are not necessarily illegitimate at all. But we can become inordinately attached to our hopes and to our plans as to what we want life to look like. And we can become unduly troubled when our agenda is getting crossed in a given area. And we can begin to fret and we can begin to worry because things are not going the way that we think that they need to go, that we think they ought to go. We have a tendency to trust our own plans as being better than the Lord's plans. And that's a root that has to be faced and that needs to be humbly acknowledged and fought against. Closely related is our propensity to want to be in control. For some people, temperamentally, this is a much bigger thing than for others. There are some who, the way that they're wired together by way of creation and the way that the fall has impacted their temperament, they really find it very, very important to be in control of things, to manage things. And there can be an undue vulnerability to thinking that, well, if we can just do this and if we can just avoid that, then this will be the result. If we can get to the right doctor and if we can apply the right diet and the right treatment, then we can overcome this health problem. And if I can just do this and if we can just avoid that, then the children will turn out okay. But we all recognize on some level, and sometimes we're forced to recognize on a profound level, that we really can't control anything in this world ultimately. And that's not to say that there's no place for research and for giving careful thought and discussion and seeking counsel about what we perhaps should do in a given health concern or a given relationship concern or in a given financial area of concern. Human responsibility calls for us to give thought to these things. But we need as Christians to do so with a humble recognition that we can follow all of the Christian gurus, and that doesn't mean that we'll avert disaster. Because we're not in control. And part of why we struggle with fretting is an unwillingness to let go of control, perceived control, thinking that we can manage this. Oftentimes we chide, rightly, the attitude of letting loose and letting God. But y'all, there's a time where we must let loose and we must let God. Because He's the only one ultimately who can bring about our best interest and the best interest of those that we love. Philippians 4:6 commands, do not be anxious about anything. It is sinful to be controlled by fear more than we are being controlled by faith in who God is, what God has done, and what God has said. And we need to face it as that sin. We need to call it what it is. We need to confess it. We need to repent of it. We need to fight against it. It is evil to elevate our own personal agenda over the will of God. Our agenda may be a very understandable one, not something that's intrinsically wicked, but just the fact that it's our plan and not necessarily God's plan, it's wrong to have an inordinate attachment to our own agenda as to how we think our life should look. There is no peace apart from yielding to the will of God. And sometimes the will of God is very hard. We recognize that. Sometimes the will of God's devastating. Philippians 4:6, using the imperative mood, orders God's people to stop worrying. And then it encourages us to think of the matters that tempt us to worry as invitations to draw closer to God in Christ. It's important to recognize that. God has purpose behind everything that He orders in our lives. And the very things that most tempt us to fret are messengers from God that are beckoning us to come closer to Him and to lean more upon Him. Let's think now in the second place, more briefly, about a call to prayer and thanksgiving. The text says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Jesus in Matthew 6 emphasized that faith in the Heavenly Father is the antidote to worry. Paul, here in Philippians 4, emphasizes prayer. The latter is the voice of the former. Prayer, Christian prayer, is faith speaking. We need to exercise faith, and we exercise it and we express it by talking to our Father in heaven. In Christian prayer, The one praying is persuaded that he or she desperately needs God to address the most fundamental needs of one's soul and existence. A Christian praying does so believing that I am by nature guilty, I am polluted, I am on my way to hell apart from divine deliverance. And a Christian prays conscious of those being the most foundational needs of one's individual existence, but also the Christian prays believing that God in Christ has completely provided for all of those needs. That God has come in Jesus in order to wash away our guilt and to liberate us from pollution and dominion and to give us eternal life, to give us acceptance with God, to bring us into the family of God. Christian prayer is not simply a venting of desperate desires and fears, nor is it an expression of the idea that God's job is to wait upon us and just to give us whatever we think we need when we need it. Christian prayer is the idea that I am profoundly needy, but God is profoundly a giving God and very willing and very able to meet my deepest needs, to meet everything that He knows me to truly need. The followers of Jesus, as those who approach God in this way, I am profoundly needy, He is infinitely able and very willing in His love. No one loves like God loves. No one has power like God has power. No one is wise like my God is wise. With that being the big perspective of a Christian's belief system, the Christian is then encouraged to talk to God about everything. Be specific and talk to God about everything. This is the antidote that the apostle was led to give the people of God as he was led by the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Nothing is too small. If it's big enough to create a little bit of being ill at ease, it's big enough to talk to Jesus about. If it's big enough to bring any level of concern on the radar screen of your heart, it's big enough to talk to Jesus about. God's mercy has rescued His people from a self-absorbed life, and thus our prayers, like life itself, have become primarily concerned with the reputation of God, the reign of God, the will of God. Jesus has set us free from a life that is just preoccupied with me, me, me. We're concerned about God's glory. We're concerned about God's cause. We're concerned about God's people. But again, Philippians 4:6 urges God's people to pray about everything. This is a key to dealing with anxiety. Whatever it is that is troubling you, talk to Jesus about it. Jesus, on one occasion, dealt with a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had been crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people were trying to shush him and, "Would you be quiet?" And Jesus, he just shouted out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus calls for Bartimaeus to be brought to him. And it's one of those instances where from one angle you think, seems like kind of a dumb question almost. "Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you?" That's what Jesus asked Bartimaeus. Jesus wanted him to spell it out. And I believe that we can infer, y'all, that Jesus wants us to still do that. He wants us to spell it out. He comes to us every day. And without encouraging a self-absorbed life, He asks, "What do you want me to do for you? Talk to me." Be specific. And we tell Him. And then we also tell Him, as Christ Himself prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when we struggle with letting go of our will, we talk to Jesus about that too. And when we struggle with feeling frustrated or discouraged or hopeless because our will is being crossed, we talk to Jesus about that as well. The Psalms, the whole Bible encourages us, be honest with God, be genuine with God. Be willing to yield, but talk to Him about everything. Significantly, the text tells us, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And so another key strategy in dealing with anxiety is being very deliberate in expressing gratitude to God. Being very intentional in counting our blessings and articulating them in the ear of our God, that we are thankful to Him for what He has done for us. Above all, of course, we give thanks for salvation in Jesus if we're believers. We are bound for the promised land. And y'all, it is closer now than it was last Sunday. I've got a lot more life in this world behind me now than I've got in front of me. And my best things are that way, not that way. Maybe I'll have another 25 years, maybe not. Maybe I don't have 25 days. But I am looking forward to my best things. The grace of God has put me, the believer, on a trajectory towards glory. We should many times thank God for that. Whatever may be breaking our hearts right now, it won't be bothering us tomorrow. I'm speaking of eternity tomorrow. We have been forgiven. There may be a ton of things to worry about, but can I pillow my head tonight, honestly believing that it's well with my soul, and that if something did take me during the night, that God would receive me through Jesus, that we're at peace? We should give thanks to God for the blessings of salvation. We should understand salvation in detail so that we can be encouraged by it and give thankful for all of its dimensions. But also, we must discipline ourselves to give thanks to God for the very things that tempt us to fret. This is part of a wise person's strategy of dealing with fear and dealing with worry. You talk to God about whatever it is. And as you talk to Him, you purpose to give thanks. Because there are blessings to be found even in the things that most tempt us to be anxious. Have we not seen God use things to impress upon us our need of Him? Is that not a blessing? When some troubling circumstance in life pushes us to our knees, is that not something to say, God, thank you? You know I need more goads to seeking your face. Is it not a good thing when God uses a troubling situation in our lives to remind us that this is not ultimately our home? Are we not susceptible to looking for heaven here, now, having everything arranged just the way we want it to look, feeling just the way we want it to feel? Is it not a mercy when God breaks our schemes and reminds us that you're not made for here and now? Your home is down the road. Are trials not a means, a prism, through which we see things about God in a deeper way than we had seen them before? We think of old Job. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I've been brought closer to the glory. Is that not something to be thankful for, even when it comes at the real cost of something that may cost us sleep at night? According to Philippians 4:7, you may or may not experience a change of circumstances. The apostle who was writing this inspired instruction didn't stop parentheses, hallelujah, I'm out of jail, pick up with the same point again. No, he was still in jail when he finished Philippians. The passage doesn't promise a change of circumstances. Humanly speaking, things may get worse, not better, in the short term. But the passage does promise us something much better than a change of circumstances. And that is my final point, which I'll close on, the peace of God that is promised here. There's a command to stop worrying. There is a call to prayer and thanksgiving. And there is a promise of peace. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the closest parallel in the New Testament to this promise is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. It was the night that he would be betrayed and arrested. Less than 24 hours later, he knew that he would be spread-eagled on a Roman cross, staked to it, naked before a mocking crowd, as he would suffer the horrors of a Roman crucifixion, and even worse, as he would suffer his dear Heavenly Father pouring out his judgment and his indignation upon him. Jesus knew that all this was immediately before him. This would all happen in the next 24 hours. And the upper room discourse discloses to us, honestly, that Jesus was troubled. He wasn't just sailing through this smoothly. I got it. God's will is being done. No problem. He was troubled. And real soon, that very night, he was going to experience an intensity of temptation that would be met by an intensity of prayer in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would beg God, the Father, to help him. Because he would be about to come apart at the seams, humanly speaking. He did not sin. But it was an intense time of struggle. And he's going to agonize in prayer, pleading with his Father to meet him, to give him grace to yield to a will that he loved and yet he found hard. But he's talking in the upper room. That time of agonizing is not immediately on him yet. He's troubled, but he's not sinfully anxious. He knows that he's on mission. He knows that this is the Father's will. He knows that this is why he came. He knows by faith that there is great joy on the other side of the next 24 hours. It's going to be agony to get there. But he knows by faith that there is a great reward on the other side. He's believing that. He's composed. And wonderfully, he's more concerned about his disciples being troubled than he's concerned about his own being troubled. He's trying to minister to them, even as he has all these things in his mind, on his heart. And as he ministers to them, he tells them in verse 27 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He's seeking to strengthen his men. He's seeking to reassure his followers. He's seeking to bring comfort, that strong kind of comfort, that robust kind of comfort, not just a feeling for the moment, but a comfort that's rooted in conviction and in faith. And he's urging them, his brothers, to lean on what he's saying. And what he's saying is that, "I give you this pledge. My peace I am giving to you. This is a precious gift that I am giving to you." It was not a worldly peace. The world promises peace in many ways. None of them last. They never fully deliver on what they promise. But Jesus had a divine peace. He had a peace from heaven. He had a peace that reflects the reality that even in our worst moments, that there is a God who lives, who knows all things, who is incredibly wise, who is perfectly loving, who is sovereign over all of the details of life. And God in heaven is never biting his nails in anxiety. It's not to say that he's the great stoic on high. God grieves. God is troubled. We see that in Jesus. Jesus wept. Jesus was troubled. He's showing us what God is like. God has a heart. God has feelings. But God never crosses a line into sinful anxiety. Because God's in control of all things. And God knows there's a good end. And God sees the full tapestry, not just the pieces of cloth that hang out from the bottom. And what Jesus is saying is, that peace I give to you. You can taste the peace of God. And that's exactly the peace that is promised in Philippians 4:7. Be anxious for nothing, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippi, a city in Greece, in Europe, pretty long ways away from Rome, had the privilege of having a Roman garrison there in their city. There was a band of soldiers who were there to defend the peace and to make sure that the interests of Rome were upheld. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing to this city, that would be so familiar with Roman soldiers marching by, and how they were the police, they were the security force, they were there to protect the community from anyone who might threaten to molest its citizens, and they would have had a rightful sense of security, knowing that all those Roman soldiers were there garrisoning the town. And the apostle's deliberate in using that word. This is what the peace of God will do for the children of God. It will be like a garrison around your heart, around your mind. It's there to police you in the best of ways. It's there to guard you. It's there to keep you safe. It's a peace that surpasses our comprehension. Because while God is willing to give us His peace, we can never see as He sees. We can never understand as He understands how things work together for good. So often things seem so contrary to what would seem to be good. But while His peace surpasses our understanding, He willingly imparts it to us. What a precious gift, this peace of God. We know the story found at the end of Luke 10 of Martha and Mary, these sisters who so loved Jesus and so loved to have Him come to their house. And you're familiar with how Martha began to fret over things not unfolding exactly the way she wanted them to unfold. She wanted the meal to be just so. She wanted the decorations to be just so. She wanted hospitality to be more along a Cadillac level than used clunker, and she gets frustrated when things aren't unfolding the way she wants. But Jesus' agenda for that hour was that she would simply sit at His feet and enjoy peace, communing with Him. And he commends Mary for having chosen the better part. Don't allow your own agenda to get in the way of communion with the Lord of glory. Well, we've closed by talking about the peace of God. I close by asking, do you have peace with God? Do you who are here know what it is to really be at peace in your relationship with the Lord? He has made you. He has sustained you. He has a plan for your life. Like everyone, life will soon pass. We will stand before Him. We cannot know the peace of God if we don't first know peace with God. And this is the great message of the Bible. The Prince of Peace left the complete safety of heaven, came down into all the dangers and heartaches and cruelties of this world in order to live the life that you and I have failed to live. And he did it. He always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight. But then he died. He did subject himself to being impaled on a Roman gibbet, to bear not just the wrath of men, but to bear the wrath of God as he became the great lamb, the sacrifice who would take the judgment deserved by people just like me and you. We do deserve that. Jesus took it. And the great Prince of Peace took it for one fundamental reason, that people like us could know peace with God, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be accepted by a thrice holy God, and that we could have real fellowship with Him. Jesus promised His disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, perhaps in spades. But be of good cheer," Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Do you know that, Jesus? There is no escaping trouble. There is no escaping the kinds of things that make people fret, that drive many to drink, or to other unhealthy ways of dealing with the stresses and the worries of life in this cursed world. "Be of good cheer," Jesus says. "I have overcome the world." What a precious thing to have a Savior like Him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to ponder these things. We're so grateful that You've given us Your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We're grateful for how practically You speak to issues like anxiety, a condition that we're so susceptible to. We thank You, O God, that You've given us the Scriptures in our own language, and that You've placed us in a land where we're free to gather and to study Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You'd cause these things to sink down deeply into our souls. We pray for grace, we that are Christians, to better demonstrate before a watching world the difference that knowing You makes. And we pray, Father, that for the sake of our witness, as well as for the sake of our own joy, and for the sake of giving You more honor, we pray that You would enable us to know larger measures of Your peace, lesser measures of sinful anxiety. We pray in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.